Before I start speaking on Psalm 4, we'll just start with a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for being able to meet together this evening. And we thank you especially for this opportunity of being able to look at this particular psalm. And we pray for grace, Lord God, that indeed we may see the wisdom that is in this psalm, and indeed that you'd speak to us through thy words in this psalm. This we ask in your name. Amen. The Bible can be many things to many people. But I think to believers, the Bible not only teaches us how to think, but it also helps us to govern our emotions. And in doing so, helps us to gain a comforting perspective of the situations we happen to find ourselves in. Of all the books in the Bible, the book of Psalms is the most perfectly suited for times of trouble, whatever those troubles might be. The book of Psalms has had a huge influence on millions of people's lives all over the world over many centuries. And it is a little book, I use the word little in inverted commas, that has brought much comfort and encouragement to many people in difficult situations. It might interest you to know that of all the books quoted in the New Testament from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms is the most quoted. I say that again. Of all the Old Testament books that are quoted in the New Testament, the book of Psalms is the most quoted. Not only that, but our Lord himself quoted from the Psalms concerning his ministry. The apostles turned to the Psalms in their preaching and often used the Psalms when praying for boldness in the times of their persecution. And the apostle Luke, perhaps following the example of the Lord, saw the Psalms as pointers to the work of Christ. And much of this you'll find within the book of Acts. Now, the Psalms cover a vast range of subjects, and indeed pretty much cover all of life's experiences. And it's not just the book covering life's experiences, but it does so to a great depth. We see people pretty much at the end of themselves, really much at the end of their tether. And perhaps because of that, we also see in the Psalms an exalted worship of God. It's very obvious when you see and you read David's Psalms. In the Psalms, we meet God through the experiences of various people. And in the process, we discover a great deal about ourselves. In these psalms, we can identify with the psalmist as he expresses his deepest fears and anxieties. And it is also from these psalms that we can learn to view things and view life from God's perspective. The psalms, in many ways, are prayerful reflection. And from a prayerful reflection, we can learn that it is when we are able to see life from God's perspective, from God's vantage point, that we can find true comfort in very difficult circumstances. The basic theme of Psalms is this. It is how to live life in the real world. And I think I speak to each one of us. Every one of us knows something of the pain of living on this earth. I'm sure like me, life can seem sometimes completely out of control. But that shouldn't be new to us. Job says this, man is born unto trouble. Our Lord himself said, in this world you will have tribulations. But despite these warnings, we are called to live joyfully. The Apostle Paul actually speaks a great deal about joy, and he continually exhorts us to rejoice, to rejoice. So how is it that we're able to rejoice when life can be so difficult, when things can be really, really hard? And it's these very psalms that help us to do this. This particular psalm, Psalm 73, is directly attributed to David. And it is considered to be what is known as a lament psalm. Of the 150 psalms that appear in the book, it might interest you to know that 67 of them are considered to be lament psalms. Now, this psalm contains some doctrine, and it contains some practical advice as well. And in this little psalm, we see a wisdom that effectively cries out to us to receive instruction, and that instruction comes from God. This particular psalm, by the way, is the very first one in the book that actually has musical directions in its title. I say that as a by the way. It's not clear from the psalm when it was written, but a lot of commentators and theologians say that there is a relationship between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. Psalm 3 tells us within the psalm itself when it was written. It was written at a time when David was fleeing from his son Absalom. But Psalm 4 doesn't tell us when it was written. However, in Psalm 4, verse 3, David uses the expression, how long? And that does suggest that when this psalm was written, or maybe shortly after, David was going through a prolonged time of struggle. And because of that, it's more likely that the psalm would have been written while David was running from Saul, because that was over a long period of time. Unlike Psalm 3, where David is effectively asking for physical deliverance, in Psalm 4, it's not a physical kind of problem that's at stake. In Psalm 4, what David is actually facing, and this you get from reading the psalm, it's one that affects all of us. In the psalm, David was being slandered. David's reputation was being attacked. And again, that's something I think pretty much all of us will be familiar with. We live in a time and in a day where ridicule is heaped on believers. When you're attacked in that way, there's generally no physical violence. And I'm sure, like as a child, I was taught, you know, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. And if you've had any kind of experiences like me, you learn very, very quickly that that is not true. That oftentimes words can hurt much more than sticks and stones. Words hurt, and they hurt deeply. From this psalm, we can learn, like David, to rise above situations where we find ourselves in, where we're troubled. Doesn't matter what the trouble is, it's not just a question of you being slandered or nasty things being said about you. You can find yourself in a difficult situation, perhaps at work, perhaps in family, perhaps with friends. The situation itself isn't that relevant. What is relevant is how you deal with the situation you're in. And I'll consider this psalm under three headings. One, an appeal to God, which David does in verse 1. An appeal to his enemies, interestingly enough, in sort of the middle of the psalm, verses 2 to 5. And right at the end of the psalm, in verses 6 to 8, David effectively expresses his trust and security in the Lord. So just looking at point 1, an appeal to God. So whom do you turn to when you unjustly accused, when you slandered, or when you're just being attacked for whatever reason? Sometimes you might try to deal with it yourself. Sometimes you might even consider attacking the person who's attacking you. But David here does none of this. What he actually does is he turns to God. And Psalm 4 effectively begins with a prayer, which is what verse 1 is. It's a single verse, but it's a prayer in itself. In these words, in the first verse, we see something of David's faith. That no matter how much in distress he was, no matter how difficult his situation was, no matter how brokenhearted he might have been at the time, he turns his focus from that situation and looks to the Lord. And in that little prayer, there's just two key points I want to raise. The first point of that prayer is that it's an honest appeal. David doesn't pretend other than what he feels. He's hurting and he says so. And that's a lesson for us. We coming to the Lord in prayer means that we come as we are. If you hurt, you say so. If you cry, you cry. The advantage of coming to God with our troubles is that we don't have to pretend. We can tell him exactly where it hurts and how we feel. And interesting enough, the Hebrew word used to describe the people that are attacking David in this psalm indicates that they are people of significance, which is important in understanding the psalm, because if these are people of significance, they would probably have been David's friends. Remember, David was king, so he would have had close advisors around him, people close to him. So it's likely that it's one of these people who are close to him who have now turned and are attacking him. And perhaps this explains why David is so deeply distressed. People who he considered friends are now attacking him, in a sense have become his enemy. And the second point to notice about this appeal is that it's a very balanced appeal. In a sense, David is conscious of the injustice of his enemy's accusations. And he's appealing to God on the basis of God's righteousness. Where in verse 1 it says, "O my righteous God." And while he's making that appeal, David is also conscious of his own sin in relation to God. And that's why in the same verse he says, "Be merciful to me and hear my prayer." The word righteousness in that can probably be translated mercy. That same word that appears in Psalm 4 appears in Psalm 59, and there it's translated as mercy. The whole point of translating it as mercy rather than righteousness is that that is an acknowledgement of God's mercies in the past. That's the context of the Hebrew word. It's not just an acknowledgement of God's mercies in the past, but it's also a petition at the same time. I'll detract slightly. The grammatical structure of the languages used in the Bible is very different from English. English generally has three tenses, past, present, future. Hebrew and Greek have nine tenses. You get past, 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 present, past, future. You get present, past, present, 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 future. You get future, past, future, present, future, future. So you can get a word in the Hebrew or the Greek that means describes an event that started in the past, carries on to the present, but continues into the future. You can have another word to describe the same event that started in the past, carries forward into the present, and stops there. You have another word to describe the same event, started in the past, carried on in the past, and ended in the past. So, whilst the translations in English that we have of the Bible are really good, they don't always give the full picture of what actually goes on. That's why when I preach, I like to refer to what the original language is. You get a much richer, a much deeper meaning. And just a second point I wish to make about David's appeal being balanced. In the same verse, it's important to be aware that David is not boasting of his own righteousness. He only does that in reference to his enemies, in reference to the people who are attacking him. David is relying on his conscience at that point. In a sense, he's basically saying he's attempted nothing without the call and guidance of God. And therefore, he's not going to speak rashly when he calls God righteous, when he calls God his protector. In that verse, he actually asks God to hear him twice. That's how it comes across in the Hebrew. And it comes across twice because that expresses both David's intensity and earnestness of the prayer. He's really looking to the Lord for deliverance. David, you will understand from his Psalms, knows that in relation to God, he's a sinner. And that only God can intervene and help. The second point where David appeals to his Amnon, which is verses 2-5. This is actually the most interesting part of the psalm. And in these verses, David is relating to those who are attacking him, those who are harming him. Effectively, in a sense, David is saying, these people are wrong, so I need you, God, to help me. It is also interesting that he addresses his enemies because although he's being attacked by them, the grammar of the original language actually suggests that David is actually speaking kindly to them. He's actually almost advising them. He's almost, in a sense, trying to point out to them that what they're doing is wrong. And the reason he does that is a bit of a paradox. And in Scripture, there are paradoxes. And the paradox in this particular instance where David is trying to speak to his enemies is that in trying to help his enemies, he unintentionally helps himself. And we see how this works out in the third verse. In verse 3, David reminds his enemies of a really important truth, that the Lord sets apart the godly for himself. I'll say that again. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. That's what it says in verse 3. And oftentimes this is something the enemies of God, not just in David's time, but even today, it's not something the ungodly want to hear. Theologically speaking, that phrase, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, actually refers to election, which is something ungodly people actually hate, if they understand what you mean by election. So in a sense, David here is reminding them that he became king because he was God's choice. It wasn't something that he didn't win the kingdom by force of arms or by being made king by other men, but God chose him to be king of God's people. And because of that, they need to be aware that attacking him, they need to realize that he can't be attacked with impunity. It's a warning to them. In many ways, it's a warning to ungodly people that if you attack the people of God, there are consequences. And for us today, that should be a reminder that we have been brought into the company of God's people by God's choice, not our own. And it follows from the truth of election that if God has set apart the godly for himself, he will not abandon them. That's the key point. If God has chosen you and God has set you apart and God is your God, he's not just going to abandon you all of a sudden. This particular point is actually touched on in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I think, where it says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ." So in a sense, what David is saying here is that you, as my enemies, you need to be reminded that your attacks on me as God's man will never succeed. And in speaking to his enemies that way, David reminds himself of several things. He also realizes that what he's saying to his enemies actually applies to him, that he is one of God's people, that God set him apart, and because he was set apart, he will not be abandoned. And at this point, what started off as a prayer becomes a statement in the original Hebrew. The grammar changes for it to become a statement. It is a statement of confidence. That David is confident that the Lord will hear him when he cries, because he is God's elected. So when we are attacked, we need to follow David's example, because that is the application of this bit of scripture for us. We need to remind, in a sense, our enemies that God will take care of us. Understand me carefully when I say that. I'm not saying that you go to the people who are attacking you and you speak to them and you tell them this. Because there is no indication in this psalm that that's what David did. He said all this to God. So in a sense, if we do the same thing, we say it in our prayer to God as part of our thought in that prayer, that God will take care of us. And this very act of, in a sense, reminding ourselves that we belong to God will begin to strengthen us. And the more we reflect on it, the stronger and the more confident we become in whatever the circumstance we are in is. I digress slightly, and I want to talk about the grammar in verses 4 and 5 because I think there's quite an important part there. David here shows great concern for his enemies. And what he does and says in verses 4 and 5 actually reflects what Matthew said in the Gospel of Matthew, verse 44. In Matthew 5, verse 44, this is what Matthew wrote. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So in a sense, what David is doing in verses 4 and 5 is effectively showing concern for his enemies. He's telling them, be not angry. In the Hebrew, the translation is better translated, tremble rather than angry, or stand in awe. And when you add that better translation of tremble or stand in awe to the words do not sin, in the Hebrew it suggests a call to repentance. So what David is effectively telling his enemies is that they should really stop what they're thinking. They should, in a sense, quieten their thoughts and think within themselves while they're lying on their beds. If you look at the English translation, that's pretty much what it's saying. To put it in other words, David is saying to them, tremble before God and sin and cease from the sin you are committing. And in verse 5, they are being encouraged to offer a sacrifice. Remember, this is Old Testament, the time where there was still a temple, there were sacrifices being made. So it's almost as it's as though David is saying to them, when you realize your sin, you need to offer the proper sacrifice for the atonement of that sin. And once you've done that, he would probably continue to say, your final step should then be to trust in the Lord and stop trusting in your own devices and means. I know you don't see much of this in the English, but it comes across much richer, much deeper in the Hebrew. I hope you got the points that I was trying to make. So David is effectively showing concern for his enemies. And in doing so, he is doing what Matthew says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. Effectively, he is praying for their repentance. He's praying for them to realize that what they're doing to him is wrong. And that kind of action only leads to death, only leads to God's punishment. But if you turn and trust in the Lord, you can avoid that punishment. So the third point, which covers verses 6 to 8, basically David is expressing his trust in God. Now, it's unlikely that these enemies of David would if he actually spoke to them and told them, it's unlikely that they would ever follow that advice. It's unlikely that they would ever even tremble before God, let alone offer sacrifices. And the probability from the context of the verses, it's unlikely that David would actually have been in a position to say these words to them. But what the scripture does suggest is that David says this to God, that he would have liked, in a sense, to be in a position where he would say this to his enemies. He would, in a sense, warn them. But the key point from verses 6 to 8 is that David trusted God in the past. In the past, he's always brought his problems before the Lord, and the Lord has always taken care of things. There's 3 points that I wish to bring to your attention in these 3 verses. In verse 6, God effectively assures David of his, that's God's favor. And it's interesting that verse 6 is actually an abbreviated version of what appears in Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. This is what Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26 says. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. What does verse 6 say in the NIV? It actually asks a question, who can show us any good? Right? But in the original Hebrew, that's effectively what the interpretation is that God is the only one who can give peace. That David is, in a sense, reminding himself that the one who showed him good in the past can be counted on to show him good again. In verse 7, it says this, you have filled my heart with greater joy. Just, I'll backtrack a bit. I realize what I've just said doesn't quite come across in the NIV. But if you read other versions, you will get that verse 6 actually says that God assured him of his favor. And that's why I quoted Numbers 6, 24 to 26. But moving on to verse 7, which says, you have filled my heart with greater joy. The translation from the Hebrew says, God effectively filled him with joy. And the way the grammar is structured in the Hebrew, it's not just basic joy, as it were. It's joy that abounds, joy that floods the heart, joy that makes you very conscious of the Lord's favor. And the third point about this trust in the Lord is from verse 8. Where David is in many ways comforting himself. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you, O Lord, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. By the time he gets to verse 8, God has given him complete peace. I will repeat that. By the time he gets to verse 8, God has given him complete peace where he's ready to lie down and sleep. At the start of the psalm, he was nowhere near that position. So in a sense, verses 6 to 8 actually talk about three blessings that David gets from the Lord. And as I said, the first blessing is in verse 6, where God assures him of his favor. That is God's favor. The second blessing is that God fills him with joy. And the third blessing is that God has given him a peace in the midst of his turmoil. So in a sense, by the time he gets to the end of this psalm, David has effectively, in a sense, fought off his enemies. And he's ready to lie down. You only lie down. You don't lie down in the midst of a battle. You don't go to sleep if the battle's still raging. You can only lie down when everything is at peace. So as far as David was concerned, by the time he gets to verse 8, the battle's been fought and won by the Lord. And it's time for him to, in a sense, rest. The key point here is that if we leave our problems with the Lord, he will shoulder them. And in taking the load off us, he will enable us in whatever circumstance or situation we're in to sleep the sleep of the peaceful. So in conclusion, I'll just say this. This psalm effectively expresses a quiet confidence in God in the midst of even the most troubling circumstances. Whatever your circumstances might be, this psalm becomes a model for what we are to do when we find ourselves in a similar situation. This psalm in many ways also prefigures, in a sense, the experience of our Lord, who, Scripture says, when he suffered at the hands of God's enemies, he committed himself to God. And just as our Lord Jesus looked to his Father to vindicate him, we are to do the same. In the book of John, chapter 14, our Lord spoke to his disciples of a fullness of joy that he himself knew, and a peace that he often experienced. And he wanted them to possess the same kind of joy and the same kind of peace. And this is what this psalm encourages us to do. This is what David, in a sense, found by the time he got to this psalm. He found the same kind of joy, the same kind of peace that our Lord himself had. If our Lord could sleep through raging storms, as we read in the Gospels, and if after the completion of his atoning work on the cross, he could, as it were, lie down in death, having committed his spirit to his Lord and Father, then we have to learn to do the same. Like David, we have to have a similar kind of faith. And this psalm should be an encouragement to prayer and an encouragement to have confidence in a God that we know is good. To have confidence to be able to challenge those who oppose him, oppose even us. And it should be an encouragement to us to know that we can know the joy and the peace of the Lord. It's a lesson that has to be learned by each one of us. Our experiences should drive us to the end of ourselves. These are experiences like the Apostle Paul had, where no matter what situation he was in, he always found a kind of peace. It didn't matter what happened around him. Internally, there was always peace. So I hope you got something from that. So if you'll just bow your heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as the psalmist says in this psalm, you have placed joy in my heart greater than the joy when grain and new wine are plentiful. In complete peace I will lie down and I will sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. O Lord, may this be our daily prayer And may this indeed be our daily experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.